You can ask, you Catholics, you Greek Orthodox, you can ask any priest that you want to, and he'll admit this one. He'll tell you, yes, this was written at least 20 years after the cross. Now, I want you to see. Now, listen. If the apostles, if the original apostles were wrong in what they taught and wrote in the Bible, well, we're all in trouble. If those guys didn't know what Jesus meant, do you understand what I'm saying? If those guys are the best teachers that ever lived other than Jesus, and if they don't know what's right or wrong, we're really in trouble. I mean, our whole book is written, you know, by these guys. Right. They've had an argument over whether you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And that's what they said. You've got to believe the law of Moses and believe in Jesus and be circumcised. See, the law of Moses taught you how to be circumcised and said it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And listen, the most subtle heresy ever taught is Jesus and. When it talks about salvation, what must I do to be saved? Jesus already told us the answer. Just believe on me. But everybody seems to want to say Jesus and. And listen to me, all of you, the minute they say that word and, you know now that someone's about to put it on you. You better head for the hills. You better close your ears because they're trying to put a guilt trip on you. Verse 24. Now, if you read this, James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter, and Paul, and Silas, and a whole bunch of the apostles are here. And verse 24 says this, "For as much as we have heard," that's the apostles, "that certain went out from us, and they've troubled you with words, subverting your souls." That's a strong word to say that someone is subverting your soul. "Saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." See that? Your church, some of your churches are teaching you must keep the law in order to be saved. The apostle says, "We did not so command." You should keep the law, but not in order to be saved. You hear it? You should keep the law. Now that you're saved, should you go fornicate? No. Should you go commit adultery? No. Should you go murder, rob, steal? No. Those are laws. But they're not laws to save your soul. That's different. Believing in Jesus saves your soul. Break these laws, and you're going to get in a lot of trouble. See, that's different. Now, he said, "We didn't give that commandment." Now look at the final of it, verse 28 and 29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." Now, beloved, listen to me. If it seems good to the Holy Spirit, then any man that disagrees with what we're about to read better hang his head in shame. Better repent, black robe and white collar or not. Sports coat and tie or not. Three-piece suit or not. It doesn't matter what you got on. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," the apostles, "to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now, these necessary things aren't even going to be necessary for your salvation. They're going to be necessary to keep you from getting in a lot of trouble and making a lot of waves, creating arguments between brothers. He says, "These are necessary, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood." Abstain from blood. Isn't that odd that the apostles, 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion, are telling the people, "Do not eat blood. Do not drink blood. Don't do it." And that this is good to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. Last verse on this, and then we'll go to what's on the view graph. Psalm 16, please. Psalm 16. "I have stated..." And I was very bold in stating, I was very powerfully determined in my stating that it was paganistic and heathenistic to eat and drink blood. That the Bible, and I've tried to show you in the last verse, and by alluding to Leviticus 17 in the Old Testament, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell you, don't drink blood. And then I said, the heathens do this. Now please look at verse chapter 16 of Psalms, verse 4. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer." Do you see? He says, the sorrows are going to be multiplied upon people that go after other gods, and that one of the things that people that go after other gods do in their religion is, he says, "The sorrows are going to be multiplied upon people that go after other gods, and that one of the things that people that go after other gods do in their religion is to offer up drink offerings of blood." Heathenistic, paganistic, he's teaching us. Now listen, Christians, do you really believe that Jesus came along and said, "Now, the heathens have always done this, and I told y'all that this was heathenistic back then, but now I'm going to change it. I'm trying to show you." God says, "I don't change." Now, beloved, here in John 6, there's another way you can tell that he doesn't mean it literally. Listen carefully. See, in the first part of this chapter, chapter 6, verse 4, it says this was done at Passover. And then in chapter 7, we find out that, which is the next chapter, we find out that that's around October the 1st at the Feast of Tabernacles. So, in other words, Jesus died at the next Passover. So that when he teaches this, He's about a year, at least a year before he died. Now, what that means is, don't you see, is if he's meaning literal flesh and blood here in John chapter 6, and he's telling them, hey, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. How can he be telling them that when he isn't himself going to die and for another year and make the new covenant for another year? Does that mean if any of these people died during that year, they would be doomed because they didn't drink his blood and eat his flesh? Do you see how that falls apart completely? Lastly, the view graph. On the view graph at the top, you see the wiggle line across the middle? All right, now we're going to just study, we're going to study the top part of the wiggles first. And what you have there are three of the Gospels laid side by side. What we have there is Mark chapter 14 on the left, Matthew 26 in the middle, and Luke 22 on the right. In other words, those are the three statements that Jesus made in the Gospels at the Lord's Supper. This is Jesus giving us the Lord's Supper. I want you to see all three of them at one time, and I'm going to talk about what our churches do and what we, you know, have believed, and show you that if you lay them beside each other, Jesus explains himself if you'll read them all together. Now, look, for example, at the left column, Mark 14. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. Gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now we have a problem, don't we? Is he talking context? Context, physically, or a figure of speech, spiritually? It's going to be hard for that to be his body since he's standing there right there with them, isn't it? And he hasn't died on the cross yet. Okay? Now, I just am getting this straight. Verse 23. And he took the cup. Now, okay, I'm trying to show you something. Now, we come from different churches, right? And some of you, when you have communion, you got lots of cups, you know, and each of you drink out of them. Some of you, you know, you come down front and have one cup, right? Now, I'm just showing you that really he said the cup. And I want you to see he says it in all of them. Look at the middle column, Matthew 26, verse 27. He took the cup. Verse 17 of Luke 22, he took the cup. There was one cup at the Passover, and it was called Elijah's cup, because the Old Testament taught that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come. And even till today, the Jews, when they have Passover, at one end of the table sits the head of the family, the patriarch, and at the other end of the table is an empty seat with a cup sitting there, and it is said that when Elijah comes, he'll drink out of that cup. That's their tradition. And he took the cup. That's the one he got, Elijah's cup. All right. And when he had given thanks, now that should have excited them, because if we're going to get Elijah's cup, whoo, something big is about to happen. All right? Now let's look what he said. Verse 20, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, observe, now he gives thanks. He blesses it. Shall I put that in a Catholic term? For you guys, what he said in effect was, hoc est corpus meus. If it's going to turn, it's going to turn now. He blessed it. Got me? I mean, look, if Jesus can't turn it, your priest sure can't. All right? Now I'm just, you know, I'm trying to show you. He took the cup, gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Now, listen, y'all. I'm going to show you. This is funny, if you don't cry. See where it says in verse 23 of Mark 14, they all drank of it? Now look at verse 27, the last five words in Matthew 26. Drink ye all of it. And then look at Luke 22, verse 17, the right-hand column. Take this and divide it among yourselves. All right, now look what he's done. Now, I'm just going to tell you how funny. Y'all don't know how your churches get started on this junk. The Catholic Church takes Matthew 26, verse 27, where he said, drink ye all of it. And I mean, when they get through, if there's, you know, a whole bunch of that wine in there, the Catholic priest is duty-bound. See, he goes by that verse, and he thinks he's got, it's the blood of Jesus, and he's got to, it said, drink it all. And I mean, he's got to put it down. The priests, all the priests that are there have got to keep drinking that until it's gone. Now, see, but that isn't when you go in, when you get the context, when you put all three things he said together, you get the context. See, he said, and they all drank of it. See, what he's saying is, drink ye all of it. He isn't saying drink all of this stuff. He's saying, all of you, drink of this. Divided among yourselves. You see, that's really what he's saying here, fellas. I'm amazed at how we really get hung up on, because and I'm showing you how we do it. We do it by not comparing Scripture with Scripture. When you set them down right against each other, you can sit there and see it. Son of a gun, look how easy that was. Now look at verse 25. We got a problem. Is it now blood or isn't it? He blessed it. Was he talking figuratively or literally? Is it physical blood? Or are you saying, take my life into you. This represents my life. Verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it with you new in the kingdom. After he blessed it, he still called it the fruit of the vine. I mean, Jesus did. It's not, look, y'all, I didn't write this book. I don't make the rules. If it hurts your denominational feelings, so be it. But I'm telling you, I'm showing you what Jesus himself said. You're, you know, you're, Look at verse chapter 26 of Matthew. After he took the cup and gave thanks in verse 27, in verse 29, two verses later, he still says, now in verse 28, he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Fine, he did say it's my blood, but does he mean physical blood, or is he speaking figuratively? The next verse says it's wine, doesn't it? Fruit of the vine. All right, now listen to me. In fact, let's see if he really says it's literal blood. He doesn't even say it if you compare every verse. Please, everyone, please, look at verse Mark 14, verse 24, Matthew 26, verse 28, Luke 22, verse 20, and down on the bottom, underneath the wiggle line, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Let's see what Jesus, when we read every time what he said, let's see what he said. I'll read it. Mark 14, 24. He said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant. He didn't say it was blood. He said it was his blood of the covenant, which is shed for many. Verse 28 of Matthew 26. For this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many. Now he adds to that, see. Why shed for many, Jesus? For the remission of sins. Thank you, Jesus. Now I understand why we're doing this. But now let Jesus himself teach you what he meant by that by comparing the other two statements. Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. What did he say it was there? Did he say it was his blood? No, he said it was the New Testament in blood. It was the New Testament. Look, that's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. After the same matter also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, see, when he had supped, he had that Passover meal. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Oh, that's different. That is different. Now he said in those other two, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now you can see what he's talking about. That you can't make a covenant without the shedding of blood. Fellas, I'm about to shed my blood. Okay, do you see it? I'm showing you how. Listen. Do you understand I'm not so much teaching you what it says as I'm trying to show you how to find it for yourself? I'm showing you how to understand the Bible is to get all the scriptures on a subject, lay them out side by side, and see what he really said. The next part that I want to show you is this. What is the purpose? Is the purpose to really eat Jesus and drink him, or is it a memorial to be done in remembrance? Now, the Catholic Church says, I want to tell you, the official position, I read it just 4 days ago, I have it in writing, that any man that teaches that it is only done as a memorial is doomed and cursed forever. I want you to understand that if they're right, I have had it, okay? But I'm not fearful at all because I've got it marked right here in green, see, what Jesus said. Verse 19 of Luke 22, look at the right-hand column. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it. Now, you Catholics, I want you to notice that Jesus broke it. Please look at Mark 14, verse 22, and Matthew 26, verse 26. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. If you guys don't break it every time, then you're not doing what he did. He broke it. Every verse says he broke it. And I'm going to read it to you in Corinthians. He broke it every time. And I'm going to tell you why your church doesn't break it as a habit. Well, I know the answer. You don't like it. He took the bread, gave thanks, this is Luke 22, 19, broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body. Obviously, figuratively, because his body is on him and he's talking to him. Which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Do it for the purpose of remembering me. That's what the boss said. Look at 1 Corinthians underneath the wiggle. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread, said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Didn't say his bones were broken. He's not violating scripture. His body was beaten, broken for us. His joint, his bones, you know, came out of joint on the cross when you're crucified. Broken in that sense, but no bones broken. This do in remembrance of me. Ooh, look at verse 25, talking about the cup when he blessed it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's three times now Jesus said this was to be done in remembrance of him, not eating him. In remembrance. All right, now, look with me at verse 26. This is tremendous. Well, why? For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show, and that Greek word means show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Listen, you see? Hey, Baptist, Pentecostals, now let me fuss at you. Oh, grab on. Lutherans, I'm after you now. You Catholics, relax. You Presbyterians, you better grab your seats, you Methodists. I mean, now we're after you. Now the Word of God is coming after you. Watch out, Episcopalians. Here it comes. Every time you have communion, and you Catholics, you do it too, but I'm really after these others now. I want you guys to rest a bit. It's a funeral dirge when you guys have it. It's terrible. It's death, 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 death. He says, do it in remembrance of me. Look, and as often as you do it, you show the Lord's death, and you guys all put a period there. Every one of your churches put a period there. Death, death. Play dark, solemn music. No. Till he comes. It's supposed to remind you, listen, yes, moments of sobriety. He died for me, for my sins. But see, that leaves you whipped. That leaves you feeling guilt. You poor Catholics, they leave you so guilt-riddled with what you did to poor Jesus. But it says, till he comes. In other words, you're supposed to remember, it shows his death, but he's coming. In other words, listen, it's supposed to be victory. He is not dead. This shows his death. Till he comes. In other words, listen, he's coming. In other words, beloved, it may start solemn, but it's supposed to end up hallelujah. It's supposed to end up a Jericho march. Now, and here's why it ends up stays death. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread, drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I'll say, oh my gosh, Lord, what? How do we do that? I mean, how do you do it unworthily? Because I don't want to do it. Good. Well, first step is verse 28. Let a man examine himself. Now, let me tell you what most churches and most of you think that means. Find all your wickedness and sin and be miserable over it. No, examine. Let me tell you what examine self means. You know what you're going to... Listen, first, if you've sinned, good. Repent. Confess. But once that's over, you keep on examining. See, your examinations are to be made in light of the Scriptures. How can you examine yourself properly unless you use the Scripture to make the examination with? Right? That is the standard. How do you know if you're doing good or sinning or not unless you got the Scriptures to see? So you start examining. And sure enough, you're going to find out, you know, God says, forgive others and don't be bitter and don't against your wife. I wonder why God said, don't be bitter against your wife. You know, that is in the Scripture. Husbands, it must mean that we have trouble with that one. Or God wouldn't have told us not to. You hear what I'm saying? All right, we examine, and we see we've done these things, so we repent. We confess and repent. Listen, by the way, confession without repentance, you haven't done anything yet. The Bible doesn't know anything of confession without repentance. See, let me tell you what I mean. Repent. See, I can confess that I stole money from the company, but I'm already plotting to do it again next week. See, I haven't repented. So for me to just tell God, you know, or my priest or whoever, you know, I stole money from the till. That doesn't impress God one whit unless you also repent. Repent means turning from your sin, and automatically when you turn from your sin, you turn toward God. Or the opposite. Repent means turn toward God, and anytime you turn toward God, you're automatically turning away from sin. Because God isn't in the direction of sin. Okay? Now, so don't just stop with the defeat of your sins and repentance. Keep examining by Scripture. What does the Scripture then say? What you've examined. It says, by the way, I love you. You're my children. You've believed in Jesus. You have eternal life. And by the way, do this till I come. I'm coming. I mean, do a good examination. Don't just stop with defeat. Keep examining until you see everything God is saying in there, and then you can begin to, well, if it isn't proper to do it inside your building, you know, shouting, that's fine. We do have to have some order, but at least, Al, you can shout on the inside.
Amen.
Within your being. That's allowed, even in here. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now, well, what do you mean about this unworthily? Well, you didn't examine yourself. Did by the Scriptures. Because, verse 29, you didn't discern the Lord's body. In other words, you didn't really consider what you were doing and what this meant, and that God Himself had died for your sins in order for you to have this communion. Or as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says, it would be counting the blood of the covenant an unholy, unworthy thing. It'd be like saying His blood is no better than mine. He's no more God than I am. My blood's no worse or better than His. Counting the blood of the covenant as a common, unhallowed thing. In other words, Jesus is just like any other man. That's what Hebrews 10, 29 is talking about. That would be drinking unworthily. And he goes on to say there, yeah, you can die doing this. He says, many of you are sick, and some of you even died because of that. Now, last one. Look at the far right column on the view graph, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Notice what the Bible calls it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Notice it didn't say, Is it not the blood of Christ? It said, is it not the communion? You know what communion means? How many of you know a good synonym for communion? When you have communion with God, what are you supposed to have with Him? You said it. Say it loud. Fellowship. Closeness or, yes, fellowship. Let's read it with that word, with that synonym. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? See what I'm showing you? The scripture really says this is the fellowship. In fact, notice, it calls it the cup of blessing, not the cup of blood. Did you see that? I mean, can you read? Can we all read this? Then it says, the bread which we break, son of God, it said break that bread again. Oh, I get nasty, don't I? Is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? I mean, boy, when I start in on you, I won't let you up. For we being many are one bread and one body, but we are all partakers of the one bread. Hey, do you guys remember back when I taught y'all blood covenant? I taught you this, that when we take communion, each of us gets a little piece of bread in us. Put us all together, we make a loaf. Separated, we're a bunch of crumbs. Remember I taught you that? Well, that's the verse I got it out of. Right there. Do you see that verse? It says this, we being many are one bread and one body because we're all partakers of the one bread. That's where I got that thought, was reading that verse. See, in other words, that's how God spoke that verse to me. You see, okay. Now, turn with me as we closing shots in. Hebrews chapter 8, as we close this for tonight. Hebrews chapter 8. This is the absolute frosting and icing to help us all see what we're doing here. And to help all of you know why you believe what you believe. Let me say this to you Catholics in here. Most of the Protestants may have believed what I'm teaching, but most of them didn't know why they believed it anyway. So they really weren't much better off than some of you. Okay, now listen. First I want to mention why you Catholics don't break your bread. Most of the things that you do at your church, at Mass, if you'll read the New Testament, which most of you have not yet read, and then I'd like for all of you Catholics in here to read the whole New Testament, and then I'd like you to sit back and ask yourself one question. Where in the world did we get the ideas for all the stuff we're doing over there? I hadn't read this stuff. What we're doing, I don't see the people doing in the New Testament. Where did we get these ideas? Now, I do know. I have researched ancient religions from all over the world. And what happened is that during the time of Constantine, Constantine made everybody go join the church. In the Roman Empire. Didn't matter whether they wanted to or not. He didn't say you had to get saved. He said go join. It was a political move to unite the kingdom. Constantine was not a Christian. The man died the high priest of Baal. He claimed to be a Christian. He claimed it. He said he had a vision. But the cross that he describes in the vision was not the cross that we see. It was the cross of the Egyptian mysteries. It was an Ankh. Now listen to me. The cult of Baal worship, when it went to Rome, wasn't called Baal. You know why? The word in Rome isn't Baal. You know, I mean, you might be a Baal worshiper, but when you come to America, we have our language. You know what I mean? We call it our word. If you went to India, they don't say the word Baal. They've got their own word. You know, I mean, look, sure you understand that. I call him Jesus. You Spanish Americans in here call him Jesus. But Jesus is Jesus. Got me? Well, in Rome, they called Baal, you know, the priest of Baal, that cult was called Mithraism. And Constantine was always God, holding the title of High Priest of Mithraism, the sun worshippers, the sex cult sun worshippers, same as Baal worship. He was never a saved man. He said he was, but a saved man would not have belonged to the cult of Baal. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the reason, so you Catholics, look, you didn't make these rules up. Don't get your feelings hurt. See, all the heathens that worshiped the sun that were Baal worshippers always ate a little round disc that was not supposed to represent the body of Jesus. It represented the sun. And that's why they didn't break it. And when all these pagans got forced to come into the church and Jesus said, take the bread and break it, that was almost like their own religion. All they had to do was outvote all the Christians. They said they were going to have democracy. You understand there would have been more pagans in the Roman Empire than Christians when Constantine said, go join the church. So at the next meeting when they voted, are we going to break this bread or not? They outvoted the Christians. Real easy to do. They quit breaking the bread. Because to them, it wasn't the body of Jesus. It was the Son, their God. They were eating their God to take Him into them. You Catholics, next time you go, just notice all the sunburst. When you bless the host, you put it in a monstrance and pick it up and you worship that piece of bread as God. Goodness gracious, how pagan. Y'all think about it. You're taught to honor that piece of bread because it has now been turned hoc est corpus meus into God. Can you really think? Are you seeing what you're doing? And it's on that sunburst. Take a look at St. Peter's Cathedral, at the Vatican, at St. Peter's Square, and look at a picture of it from the sky. It's the sun. The statue of Peter there, do you know it used to be? It didn't used to be Peter. It was never chiseled out as Peter. It was one of the Roman gods. It was a statue made of one of the Roman gods. It was Jupiter. And when the Christians took over the place, they said, we'll rename him. He's Peter. Now, you guys don't know this. It's not your fault. You didn't do it. Finale, I want you to see what you're doing wrong. Listen to me. Every Sunday, you people are violating the work, doing the worst act of sacrilege imaginable, and you don't know it. I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to live with this for yourself so that you can repent. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 27, says, you need not daily, as the Old Testament high priest, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once when he offered up himself. I want you to see that. We're about to read that Jesus' sacrifice is going to be once and once only. And yet, you people are being taught that you're sacrificing Jesus every single Sunday at your church. That's why you guys have all your statues with him on the cross. But I want to tell you something. If you read the Bible, he is not on the cross. He is not being sacrificed daily. I want you to see where Jesus... So you think you're being taught that you're continually sacrificing him. I want you to see verse 25 that says where he is right now. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, Jesus, seeing that he ever lives. You're being taught that you're killing him. This says he ever lives to make intercession for you. He is no longer a sacrifice. He is the intercessor. Now, keep reading. Don't let that be enough. Let's see that Jesus just keeps saying this over and over. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, not trying to obtain it, hoping to obtain it, working on obtaining it. He did it once. Look with me quickly at verse 25. Nor yet that he, Jesus, should offer himself often. Your church is offering him often. But this says Jesus does not offer himself often. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did it once, not that he would offer himself often. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. By which God's will, by which will, that's talking about God's, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering as often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Your church is sacrificing him, but this says he sat down forever on the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. Oh, Pentecostals, this is going to get you. You're not going to like this verse, but that means you're wrong. Doesn't mean the Baptists are right. Hear me. Doesn't mean the Baptists are right. Who cares about Baptists? Hear me. Doesn't mean the Baptists are right. Who cares about Baptists? God's the one that's going to be right. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now the Catholic Church says, well, yes, we're offering Jesus over and over and over again because he is the sacrifice. But I'm trying to get you to see this says just once, right? Look at verse 17. God says this, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. Catholics, let me ask you this, listen to me. God says, I don't remember your sins anymore. And you poor people are being taught you're going to have to face purgatory because all those sins aren't paid for yet. But if God doesn't remember them, listen to me, I love you. I don't want you afraid to die. Do you hear me? If you're my brothers and sisters, and if I really love you, how can I let you leave this room afraid to die? I'd be scared too if I was going to have to go burn for a while. But I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to burn. The Bible says absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Hear me? I don't tell you that to put your church down, your denomination down. I tell you that so you can go to sleep tonight and relax. God doesn't even remember your sins. That's what verse 17 says. When you confess and repent, God doesn't... Catholics, I've got to say it. You should know it by now. It ought to be so apparent to you by now by those verses that I shouldn't have to say this, but I know better. Please read it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. They fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God again, and in doing so put Him to open shame. This verse says that to try and put Jesus to death again is to put Him to open shame. Why? Because the rest of Hebrews says He did it once. And you're putting Him to shame because you're saying that His once-for-all sacrifice didn't satisfy God. That His once-and-for-all sacrifice isn't enough, and that you're going to have to do something else. Now listen to me. That says that when you try to sacrifice Jesus again, you put Him to open shame. And it's not just written in Hebrews. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Verse 9 says, He dies no more. In Numbers chapter 20, when Moses struck the rock after he had already done it much earlier, instead of just speaking to the rock, he was not allowed to even enter Canaan, but he died. For teaching by type that Jesus could die more than once when He struck that rock the second time. That says that when you try to sacrifice Jesus again, you put Him to open shame. Beloved, then the Mass is nothing more than sacrificing Jesus by your doctrine over and over again. That act violates everything that you have read tonight from Scripture. It is sin to do it. It is sin to participate. You are putting Him to open shame, and I call on you to call you to repent. What you do is between you and God. Listen to me. I'm not going to come knock on your door tomorrow and see if you did it. I'm not going to come hound you. And if you keep doing it, I'll love you anyway. But you can't hide in ignorance anymore. God loved you so much that He is bringing you out of idolatry and sin of denying these Scriptures. You can continue, but I'm going to tell you, you'll never do it again and feel comfortable with it because you've read the words of God. And I'm glad. I'm not glad that I stirred you up. I want you to be blessed. Listen, not saying you're not saved. I want you to be blessed. There's only one way to be blessed. You've got to submit your will to what the Word of God says. And when the tradition of any church goes against these words, Jesus said, these words will judge you and me. He did not say, the catechisms will judge you and me. I'm going to dismiss you with a word of prayer. Father, these have been hard words. Who can hear them? Give us the grace to see through my flesh that they really can see my motive. Make your word alive. Bring us all to repentance. Father, these words, they didn't just get one group. They humble us all. We should have all known these things. Thank you, Father. Let us love each other even when we don't agree. Jesus, You are the Lord. We thank You that You have set us free from the terrible consequence of our sins by Your once for all sacrifice. If You're really God, surely once is enough. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, let us meditate on what we've seen and heard. To Your glory, amen. Amen. Amen.